I'd like to turn to me, with me, to Book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. I find that on page 958. 1 Corinthians 11. We're just going to read from verses 17 to 26. Just to explain to those who are new and to remind those people who come regularly, I'm preaching once a month on the subject of church, on the subject of pure church, so what it is to be the sort of church that Christ would like us to be and that he is working in us to make us be. And we're doing that by taking excerpts from the book of 1 Corinthians. The church in Corinth is one of the churches we know most about, probably Ephesus and Corinth are the two churches we know a great deal about. And we've been thinking about, well, what does Paul teach this church in Corinth? Now, in some ways, he draws out the teaching about what a church should be like in the context of a church which is very, very far from pure. Has problems of divisions and divisiveness. There is immorality in the middle of the church that has to be dealt with. And some of them have got some very funny ideas about who Christ is and how they should live. But in the midst of that, he then points them to things which are good. In the midst of a discussion really about idolatry and purity and true worship, we find these words about the Lord's Supper, the communion. And so we read from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." When someone becomes a Christian, one of the things they are supposed to do, probably one of the first things they should do, is get baptized. We've already spoken about baptism a few months ago. And baptism, if I can remind you of my little sort of simple memory thing, says this: I believe, I obey, I belong. That's what the individual says. And the church says, we believe you believe, we want to help you in your obedience, splosh, and yes, you do belong. And as the church is saying that, actually God is saying that. He's given us this amazing, simple picture in baptism of death and new life, of washing and cleansing, of following Jesus through the waters of baptism, It's a wonderful and rich picture. But it is, however, a kind of once-off thing. Life is complicated. Not everyone gets baptized soon after they are converted. But the scripture should say that. We talked a little bit about the fact that this is a Baptist church. We have not acknowledged with as much graciousness as we can muster that we have wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ who baptize infants. This church doesn't, because we believe that's not correct. So, as I say, trying to be as gracious and kind about it as possible. So that was in the past. The Lord's Supper, or the communion, you'll find as I go through, I might use the same the different terminology. It's in a sense very similar in that it is an ongoing way of saying, I believe, I obey, I belong. Or perhaps more importantly, we believe, we obey, we belong. And we do that in the local church that God has placed you in. You remember, we're part of that enormous worldwide church across time and geography. Praise God for it. But the Lord says, no, you should be in a local church. And most of the references to church in the New Testament are to local churches. We believe. And the communion points us to Jesus. In particular, it points us to the very center of our faith, which is the cross and the resurrection. But of course, when you start talking about the cross and the resurrection, we remember all that Jesus said and did from his birth and his teaching, all the way that led up to the cross. We remember that Jesus actually was around before he was born in eternity. And of course, we are pointed to the day that he will come again. But it says, you know, that it brings us back to this is what we believe. We believe in Jesus on the cross. And that our salvation is only his. We come together as a simple act of obedience. Now remember, obedience is part of the Christian faith. We do what Jesus tells us to do, not in a legalistic way whereby we're thinking, oh yes, I'm buying some brownie points in heaven, tick, 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 or altering the balance of the things, what bad things I have done. No, it's not that. We obey because we love Christ. Actually, back a bit further, we obey because he has loved us. And one of the things he says is, do this in memory of me. So simple, isn't it? Baptism and communion, actually they have generated controversy, have generated more volumes and books than any person could ever read. But actually they're so simple. Do this. And so I'll say right now, as I'm going to try and unpack a bit more about what the communion is, that you don't have to understand everything about it in order to simply obey. Just as you don't have to understand everything about Jesus in order to believe. You don't have to understand every aspect of how the covenants of the Bible, old and new, work and fit together in order to be baptized. These things are good. But if you wait until you understand everything before you do anything, well, you might just about get baptized and share in communion for the first time just before you die when you're 97. You know, as I say, so there's that balance between let's take the plain things, let's take the obvious things. We obey. Believe, we obey. And it's also a way of saying we belong. It is a communion. And we affirm one another that we belong. That's my introduction. It was very nearly the structure of the whole sermon, but I thought I'd just use it as an introduction instead. Instead, I want to take us to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to refer a little bit to the previous chapter as well, to a few verses there, verses 16 and 17. And just think about what the communion is. From Corinthians. And the first thing I want to say is that it is more than a memory. At this point, I want to tell you something ironic. My illustration was supposed to be, at this point, that I would get my hanky out of my pocket with a knot in it. Because, of course, the traditional thing is that a knot in a hanky is to remind you that you've done something. And how many people are aware of that rather ancient sort of... Oh, there you are, there, just as why I didn't do it then, isn't it? No, hardly anyone said. Apparently a knot in your hanky was supposed to remind you of something. Of course, what did I forget to do? Tie a knot in my hanky. So there we go. Human beings have a tendency to forget things. You know, people's names, for example. I'm terrible with names. I work really hard at names, but no, they just don't always land. Birthdays, anniversaries. People can get into trouble for forgetting such things. Have a tendency to forget stuff. Do you remember what you studied? Again, this is for older people. O-level history. That's oldie world sort of English for GCSEs, for those who are a bit younger. You know, can you remember every detail of what you studied in O-level or GCSE history, if you even did it? Probably not. Remember some vague things about World War I. Remember a bit more about A-level history, but not that much more. We have a tendency to forget. So the Lord's Supper is to help us remember. The command is, in verse 25 of chapter 11, do this when you drink it, or when you eat the body, in remembrance of me. Remembrance, a slightly odd word, isn't it? Culturally, we use that in, 7 or 8 weeks' time for Remembrance Sunday, the 11th day of the 11th month. We remember those who died in the First World War, Second World War, and subsequent wars. So a remembrance is a memory of death. November, the remembrance services go on in central London, and as a church we will have a short time of quiet, and we will remember that. We remember the sacrifice that was made. We remember and honour those people who gave their lives for our freedom. And even though there's all sorts of people that will criticise things, even though history is complicated, we still remember. I think it's still important to remember. That's what a remembrance is. And so Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So the idea of his death is right there. Remember me. Remember my cross. Now don't forget, this was the days before, a couple of days, or just before the crucifixion itself. If you know about the disciples, have studied them and read them, you'll know that several of them were probably sitting there thinking, oh, this is new, and this is a bit different, and still wouldn't really have understood what was about to happen. One of the reasons they all ran away. Well, they certainly didn't want it to happen when Jesus told Peter, you know what, I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many. Peter said, oh, no, none of that. So they either didn't know it was going to happen, didn't understand what was happening, or if they had a vague idea that it was going to happen, no. So this was just before it happened. And Jesus gave them this really simple meal to say, you're going to do this to remember what I'm about to do. Begs the question, doesn't it? How on earth could we ever forget? How on earth could the apostles and the others in that room, how on earth could they ever forget? I don't think he's talking about remember her historical facts. Although, of course, there have been plenty of people, including those who profess Christianity, who deny the historical facts. It must be more than that. must be that we must remember that at the center of our faith is a man upon a cross. And that's the center of his ministry. As I say, you know, it's not the only thing Jesus did. And everything builds to that and builds from it. And because we're brought back to that regularly, we remember that that is the only basis by which we can say foolish things like, I am 100% forgiven. I am in Christ. I'm going to be in eternity with him. And the reason that would be foolish for any other way, because if there are any other basis, because you think you're somehow good enough or adding to it somehow yourself, well, that's no basis at all. It is the foolishness of the message. Man upon a cross, Saviour of sinners, Lord of all creation. So we have to remember that. We come utterly as equals when we gather in front of the bread and wine. Sinners saved by grace. Saints who struggle with sin. Only Jesus. We need to be utterly 100% mindful of this. Mindfulness, very popular thing, isn't it? You know, a lot of it is, well, psychobabble. But let me just use the word, whatever you think of mindfulness. For a Christian, our mind must be full of Jesus. We must be mindful of everything that he has done. And we must meditate upon that often. And we must come together to remind one another as well. We must not be careless with our salvation. It's one of the reasons why we're encouraged when we come to a communion table to take time. Some churches announce it the week before and have a whole week running up to the communion where Christians are expected to have a week of reflection on sin. Now, we don't do that, but I know of brothers and sisters who do. Because we can't be careless of this. This is amazing. We are reminded of the covenant faithfulness of God shown to us in history, in astonishing, dramatic clarity with Jesus on the cross. It is a memory. It's more than just a knot in my hanky. Jesus died on the cross. No. We remember his death. More than the memory. Second thing I want to say today is that it is a meal for the family. Now, you might wonder where, you know, the songs of a Sunday morning come from. You know, do you sort of spend all your time getting ready for the sermon and then sort of think, oh, let's bung some songs in, shall we? Well, that's not how we do it. I spend some time in my week, I have to kind of slot my preparation in around work, that, you know, thinking about how the whole service comes together, how well that works or not, I don't know. I hope it works reasonably well. And you need to think about what the hymns do, how the hymns relate to the word, how we might want to encourage one another, you might want to keep a record of things that we've done over several weeks, etc., etc., all of that sort of stuff. So anyway, this week I had a change of mind. We were going to sing number 659, which is a great old hymn. Actually, it's probably not that old. Actually, it's by Timothy Dudley. It just has the feel of an old hymn. And it starts with the words, "We come as the guests invited when Jesus bids us dine, his friends on earth united to share the bread and wine." Now, it's a great hymn. Friendship with the Saviour of the world is a significant thing to be able to claim. And praise God, we are friends of Christ. But I don't think that goes quite far enough. And this really comes back to, if you remember, probably don't, all the way back when we were starting at Corinthians and when we've talked about church membership. All the imagery in those early chapters about being family. So Paul talks about his brother Sosthenes, and he talks about God as our father and Jesus as our brother. You see, it's not a meal for friends. It's a meal for the family. Now, this is where, you know, the Bible does use different imagery to emphasize slightly different things. Let's accept that. I'm not saying that the idea of friendship is wrong or that that hymn is in any way wrong. It's just not what I want to emphasize today, because I think Corinthians pushes it closer than that. We are God's family together. We are his body as one, even closer, you might say. These are images from the book of Corinthians. So this is a meal for the family. First of all, it is a meal. The theology of food in the Bible is actually an enormous topic, all the way from the forbidden fruit of the Garden of Eden, all the way through manna in the wilderness. There's loads of it, and a lot of the feasts of the Old Testament have food involved in it. There is a sense of, you know, we feed our faith, we strengthen one another. Just as bread strengthens our bodies, so as we meditate and think upon Jesus Christ any time, but of course especially in the Lord's Supper, we feed ourselves. It is a meal. The whole idea of one bread and one cup emphasizes the unity that we have together in Jesus Christ. We participate in this. Is the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? An older translation, that's where you get the word communion from. Is it not a communion? We gather as brothers and sisters in Christ. With all our strengths and weaknesses, with all our fears and failings, with all our success and things we give thanks for, like any family, we gather together. And one of the places we gather together is at the communion. This church practices what historically used to be called strict or restricted communion. It's a really unhelpful word in my opinion. It expresses something which I believe to be true, but it just sounds so unfriendly, doesn't it? I prefer the term close communion. Not closed. Also, it was a bit too negative. Words are powerful, aren't they? We need to be careful how we use them. I believe in a close communion. So just as 1 Corinthians talks about the church as being a body, she talks about it as being a temple, an identifiable thing, and holy, just as it talks about it being a family, all of those images tell us that this is a close community. And we're close not because we would get on naturally together. We're close because we are all 100% entirely only saved by Jesus Christ. We are utterly obsessed with him, and we follow him from the moment we believe, God willing, all the way until the day he calls us home. And we will be with him forever. And that's not just a bunch of individual eyes. That's what we want for we to do, us to do, what is true for us together. Therefore, the communion should be close. There's no point giving communion to someone who isn't a Christian and then thinking, oh, I'm a Christian now. That's just not true. That doesn't help anyone. It's no good saying to someone, oh yeah, come to the communion. Doesn't matter you don't turn up at church in any other way or in any other way committed to the brothers and sisters here. As long as you come to communion, that's fine. That really doesn't work. Because communion, don't even need the word close. The word itself says close. We are in communion with each other because we are in communion with Christ. And this is important that we think in those terms of one another and Christ rather than me and Christ. Some people have turned the communion into I come and have my own personal spiritual experience. Now, and why I wouldn't want that to be to take away from anyone, that incredible blessing. And sometimes when we take the bread and the wine, you know, it brings tears to our eyes because you know exactly what you've been like that week, even if nobody else does. So there is that personal aspect to it. The word itself says, we in communion with Christ. Probably we should say it the other way around. We in communion with Christ are in communion together with him. It's interesting, as I've already said, that this teaching about the Lord's Supper is in a church that's full of fractures, factions, and falling out. The reading we had, it was clear there that in Corinth, some of the rich people, some of the important people, probably some of the people who thought they were spiritually better than the others, you get that from other bits in Corinthians, we're not waiting for each other. Some of them were turning it into some sort of weird party, because Paul might just be being emphatic, but I suspect not. You know, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. And yeah, this is not how the Lord's Supper is supposed to work. I heard someone put forward the thesis and argue that one of the reasons it became a bit more formalized is because even though it started out in people's houses as part of an ordinary meal, that was just too chaotic. That's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? You could take that away and ponder that. But Paul says, no, I don't commend you for that. No, will not. Emphatic. But what does he do to correct it? I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that on the night that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. Paul clearly views the communion as a place to put things right, as a place to remind one another of unity, as a place to put petty differences aside, as a place certainly to put this sort of ridiculous, unkind inequality aside, as a place where even if there is a serious matter between two brothers and sisters, that, okay, let's get that dealt with first, or if not now, definitely before the next time we meet together. Paul reminds this dysfunctional church, the Lord's Supper, the communion. It's a meal for the family. Let's be a family in Christ. And the third thing I want to say is really a repetition of my children's talk. What is the Lord's Supper? Well, it's making a noise in pictures. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we take communion, we explain it. Simple explanation. Actually, you can do an entire curriculum of the gospel around the Lord's Supper, because it sends us off in so many different directions. The astonishing genius of Christ to have made us in such a way that this simple meal can speak to us of so much. So we can explain it. And that is part of how we proclaim, declare, announce Christ's death. But it does strike me that there's something about the elements. There's something about the bread. Something about the wine. Perhaps the wine, as I've spoken about the bread before with the children. You know, it's incredibly graphic, isn't it, the wine? Blood red. No wonder some people think we're crackers. Come to church and drink something that represents blood. You know, the amateur vampire hour. Of course, it's not at all funny, but you know, this is a slightly strange thing, isn't it? But of course, the blood speaks of sacrifice. All those sacrifices of the Old Testament pointing towards the one sacrifice of Christ. The fact that blood was used in covenant, there's covenantal ideas in blood. Well, that's being shouted. We speak to one another, just like we speak to one another in hymns. We speak to one another at the Lord's Supper. Again, focusing again on what Christ has done, on his sacrifice and all that it means. The food itself speaks to us. And it points us not just backwards, but forwards. Did you notice that? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, pronounce, evangelize, voice of the angels. It's a word which has kind of got all those connections. Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Point that forward. One day Jesus will come. When we have our communion services on a Sunday afternoon once a month, I wonder if you have that idea that between first Sunday of this month and first Sunday of next month, Jesus Christ might return. Now, I'm not saying that because I have a particular idea about when he might return. I don't know. Nor does anyone. But does that fill your mind? As we send one another out, having gathered together, we send one another out, don't we, to serve Christ until he comes. And that's a reminder to us that we must live life as though Christ will return before the next time we come to the Lord's table, or before we come gather together just as a church on an ordinary Sunday morning. It points us forward to make us even more Jesus obsessed than we already should be. The communion makes a noise, paints a picture, in the same way that baptism does. All the riches of the picture language and reality of the picture language and the drama of a baptism, splosh, speaks. Of course, we do need to speak and explain as well. Don't get me wrong. I don't think just holding up a piece of bread and breaking it is going to evangelize anyone. So don't push it too far. But we do speak to one another. And it's something that's interesting, isn't it? People with little educational background, people who perhaps have some limitations, children, can kind of all pick up on this simple imagery. Historically, we call the Lord's table in Baptist churches an ordinance. It's a funny old word, isn't it? We kind of invented that one because we thought it sounded better than sacrament. And if you're interested in what either of those two mean, this is an unambiguous advert for this afternoon's Bible study. Protestants, evangelicals, by and large, believe in two ordinances or sacraments. Other churches have more. And the two ordinances, the two dramatic proclamations and exclamations of gospel truth, let's call them that if you like, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They do speak, they shout, they demonstrate, but they only have any effect on us. They are only good for us for two reasons. One, because of the work of Christ, because nothing works without the fact that he has worked. And two, because of faith. By simple trust in Christ and obedience to his word, holding on to his promises, we get baptized as an expression of, as a result of, our repentance and our faith. As we come together, we believe that the Lord's Supper does us good, and we bless one another, but we receive its benefits by faith, because of the promises attached to them, because of the work of Christ proclaimed through them. And so if you do not have actual faith in Jesus, neither will do you any good. Baptism and the Lord's Supper is only for the faithful and only effective in Jesus. So if you don't know that yet, then you know, you'd be very welcome to come along to one of our communion services and just watch what goes on. But we would say to you, you know, please don't take part. It will do you no good. In fact, it might even do you harm by making you think, oh, I'm okay. But if you do have faith, make a priority of the Lord's Supper. It's what churches have done from the earliest days of the Acts of the Apostles. It's what Jesus has commanded his people to do until his return. It is a place where you will be blessed, and you will bless one another. It is a wonderful means by which God feeds and helps his people. Once a month in this church, we don't always make it, but make it a priority. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this such a simple gift. Break bread, drink wine together, and through this you have done us good, and you do us good. Father, we want to mine the riches of everything that it represents, but Father, we thank you that we can likewise come in very simple, simplest of faith, and find that you bless us, and we give you thanks for this. Teach us, train us, help us to understand what it means. Bring us always back to remembering the center of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in whose name we pray. Amen.